A little hard for me to speak after singing that and just thinking on those words. We have a Savior that loved us to where He would give His life for us. Today we're looking at an early part of His life, early part of His ministry. And we're in the book of Mark, as you can see on the screen. We're going to be teaching out of Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. If you have a Bible, you know, please turn to that. You can probably get it on your phone, or if not, there are a number of Bibles that are underneath the seats. So if you'll please join us, we'd love to have you follow along. It's important that you follow along, because you never know, I might just say something that isn't true. Well, I wanted to let you know that today I'm preaching because Pastor Brandon and a team of men, Kent and Anthony, went down to Ecuador. And as of 5:30 this morning, they were in the Dallas airport. And I'm not sure where they are right at the moment, but they're on their way home. And so we're looking forward to having them back and hear how God blessed them. They went down to Ecuador to help train lay people and pastors that can take the gospel out into that community. And so that was a great privilege for them and a great opportunity for us to be a part of that. And so we're anxious to see how God worked, and we'll hear back from them next Sunday or sometime soon after that. So anyway, that's where they are, and that's why I'm here. I'm privileged to be able to do this. Last week, Pastor Richard brought the message, and he started at the first part of Mark, and after he was over, you know, we were talking about, well, why four Gospels? And I pointed out to him, I said, well, it's kind of like us, because last week you preached on Mark, the first part of Mark, and now I'm going to be preaching, but the way he did it is going to be different than the way I do it. And the way that Pastor Brandon does it next is going to be different than the two of us. So you see, the Gospels are just different perspectives. It covers the same material, by and large, but it's different perspectives. And that helps us to understand a little bit better. And so we're blessed that God gave us that, and that we can enjoy the truth of the Word. All right. So as we look at Mark in this passage, if you look at it, Mark is kind of he's giving out information. I kind of identify with him. You know, to me, it's like, okay, here's information. You know, go run with it. You know, let's not talk about it. Here's just the basics, and okay, now I've told you that. Let's go to the next thing. You know, let's just get it done. And Mark is kind of like that. He doesn't have what I consider a lot of transitions. He'll be talking about something, and then all of a sudden, he's somewhere else. And it's like, wow, that was a quick change from one place to the next, or one situation to the next. And so when we see that, as I was studying it, I thought, well, why is that like that? And one of the things that I came to a conclusion on was Mark is putting this information out, and he's not saying, I'm giving you everything you need to know. I'm giving you the beginnings of what you need to be looking into. And so when we look at this today, one of the things, and as we go through Mark, one of the things is, we're not going to tell you exhaustively everything you need to know here. We want you to be stimulated to go and find out for yourself. Now, I know that when I first read through this passage in preparation, there was a lot of things that it was like, well, I've got a question here, I've got a question there, and, you know, exactly what does this mean? Where is this going to go? And the more I studied it, you know, it got deeper and richer. And I learned so much more. In fact, I was telling Bob that I have enough material that we can go till 1 o'clock today. So if you don't want to go to 1 o'clock today, just raise your hand. Now, wait a minute. Well, there's only so much battery in this, you know. So you're limited. Well, actually, there's another one right down here that Bob gave me as a backup. So I promise to get you out of here by one today. All right. All right. So when we think about this, again, we're starting in Mark chapter 2 in verse 13. But the person that we're dealing with here is Jesus. And so Jesus is what we need to focus on. And why is Jesus doing what he's doing? And why did Mark record that for us to know? Jesus' early life, as Mark starts out, it talks about Jesus when he's beginning his ministry. And we don't get a whole lot, well, we get basically no information on his early life. And if we look in John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, we don't get very much about his early life either, other than the fact that he was ordained by God to come and be a man. We get some in Matthew, but Luke really gives us that early life of Jesus. Well, there's not a lot of information that we really have of Jesus. If we go to Luke chapter 2, you know, it tells us a little bit about Jesus' early life. You know, he was born in Bethlehem, right? And if you know after that, then the wise men came. But you see, part of the story with Jesus is that King Herod wanted to kill him. And so what did God do? He had Joseph and Mary go to Egypt. So we know that he went to Egypt and he spent a few years there as a baby. And then after a couple of years, he came back from Egypt. And then his family, instead of going to the area around Jerusalem in Judea, where their tribe was supposed to be, they went to the area in Galilee, which is up to the north. And that was because there was still some persecution going on, looking for the one that was to be called the Messiah or the King. And so they moved to the area of Galilee. But we don't hear a whole lot about Christ after that. You know, they came from Egypt. He was a very small child at that point. The next time we hear about Jesus is when he's 12 years old. And Jesus is with his family. They've gone to Jerusalem to worship. And the story is that his parents got ready to go home with a big tribe of their family. And they got a couple of days out and they discovered that... Did anybody see Jesus? You know? It's like... I can relate to that, you know, especially with my two older boys. You know, it was like if you were watching them all the time, they were up a tree down in the creek or someplace, you know. So here the parents are. They're looking for Jesus, and they have to go back all the way to Jerusalem to find out that Jesus is where? In the temple. And he's listening, but he's also asking questions. And people are amazed at the level of his questions, you see. And his parents are going, like good parents, what in the heck are you thinking, you know? I mean, we're worried about you. We're halfway home, and you're still here. What were you thinking? And he says, I'm doing my father's business, you see. And that's as a young child, probably about 13 years old. But from 13, we hear nothing. What was he doing? Well, his father was a carpenter. Do you think he was home, you know, building things with his dad? Well, I'm sure there was some of that. But you see, what I'd like to do is share a little bit about some background and understanding of who Jesus was and why he got to the point where when we start reading Mark, and as we did last week about Peter and some of the others, when Jesus walks up to a man and says, "Follow me," he follows. Doesn't make sense unless we have some understanding. So what I would like to do is give you a little bit of information on why Jesus was recognized the way he was at that point. Why don't we hear anything about Jesus' life from 13 on? And even before that, we hear very, very little. You know, we don't get any of the stories about, remember the time when, you know, we all have those stories in our family, don't we? You know, about, it's usually your brother or your sister telling about what you did that was a little embarrassing, or perhaps your parents. We don't get any of that with Jesus, do we? Okay. Well, here's what happened. You know, in that time frame, the way that they went to school, and this was very common, but they went to school beginning about 5 years old. And the teaching that they got, the education they got, was learning the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the children at that time, most of them memorized that five books. Okay? Now you say, well, wow, I mean, I have a hard time trying to remember, you know, 5 or 10 verses. And yet they memorized the Torah. Well, one of the reasons was because, A, they didn't have a written book like we do. And the other reason is that that was something that was so important to them that governed their lives that they memorized it. Okay? So by the time they were about 6 or 7 years old, they had memorized the book of Leviticus. And then by the time they got to be about 13, they had memorized all of the Torah, and they were into the other books, the books of history and poetry, and then eventually on into the prophets and those kinds of things. And so they learned it almost completely memorizing all of what we know as the Old Testament if they were going through that. Most of them went up somewhere in that. And so what we can assume, and I'll tell you why, that Jesus went through this. The fact that when he was 13, he was in the temple and he was listening, but he was also asking questions, is indicative of the fact that he went through this training. He knew the Torah, he knew the scriptures back and forth, front to back. I say back to front because that's how you read Hebrew, you know, from right to left. But that's what Jesus knew, you see. Now, the other thing that we need to understand is that their kind of learning was different from our kind of learning. And those of you that are in school, you know that you go to class and somebody stands up front and they give you a whole bunch of information and then they hand you a book or tell you to go buy a book and say, you need to know all the things that are in these four chapters and we're going to test you tomorrow. Basically, you learn a bit of knowledge, okay? Now, for most of us, you know, after we've taken that exam, hopefully we passed it, but whether you got a C, a D, or an A, you know, 2 weeks later, you don't even remember that you studied that for the most part, right? You know, it's like, okay, got that assignment out of the way. you finish your school year and you go, yes, you know, now I go to the next level. And eventually you walk across the stage and they hand you that sheet of paper that says, I've graduated. And, you know, that's what you're looking for, isn't it? That sheet of paper that says, I made it. Instead, we should be thinking, all along the way, what am I learning? Focusing on the fact that we should be learning something. You know, whether you pass or not isn't the primary thing. The thing you should have primary is, what am I learning? And you should be challenging yourself. But that's the way they learned. It was a matter of learning, and not just learning information, but it was understanding the information. Understanding it to a point where, as they were examined at the end, they weren't examined by how much they could remember. They were examined by what kinds of questions could they ask in regard to that material. You see, to be able to ask a question in regard to something you've learned is to understand it to a point where it stimulates your thinking to where you come up with ideas that are above and beyond just what you've been taught or read, you see. And that's the kind of teaching that they did all the way up to the time when they became an adult. And that's why this is what Jesus went through all the way up to the point where he was in about 30 years old, you see. At that point, he had gone through all of this training. He had gone through, after just learning all of this and memorizing and being able to ask questions, after that, then they were assigned to a rabbi or a teacher, and then that teacher would take them and they would emulate everything that rabbi did. They imitated everything, even to the point where they would memorize and do even hand motions and the way that they would walk. You could tell who that person's rabbi was by the way they walked. That's what they did. They imitated that rabbi. And so when one became of age after they had worked with this rabbi around 30 years old, then they became a rabbi, and they would start looking for those that they could bring into following them, you see. And that's where Jesus was. That's what he went through, and that's what took him up to about the age of 30. Now, the duty of the rabbi was to teach and to bring forth that scripture that they had been taught. So those that were under the rabbi learned what the rabbi taught, and then they would teach others what their rabbi taught, and then on and on and on. And so everyone was on the same page as they followed their rabbi. And to become a rabbi was a very unique position. It wasn't a job. It wasn't really a position. It was something that was, you were recognized as a rabbi because of what you had gone through, what you knew, and it was a person that was recognized as a knowledgeable person. Now, it was very difficult to get to that point, and only the best of the best became a rabbi. See, you had to be really, really one of the top students. And on top of that, like I said, the rabbi would teach what he had been taught, and he would teach others to teach what he had been taught, and it was just on and on like that. Occasionally, rarely, there was what was called a rabbi with authority. Now, a rabbi with authority was one who was capable of not just teaching what the scripture said, but was able to interpret in a unique way what scriptures had to say. Okay? Now, if you took the best of the best, and you had to be the best of 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 all rabbis to be a rabbi with authority. And so what we find, and I'll show this to you, Jesus became a rabbi, but he was a rabbi with authority. Okay, so this is setting the scene so that we understand who Jesus is, you know. And this is important to understand because most of us, self-included, we think of Jesus as, well, okay, yeah, you know, he probably had good teaching and, you know, he was gifted because, he was the God-man and all those kinds of things. And I'm sure because he had no sin that he was probably a really good student. And all of these things, you know, we have a lesser view of who Jesus really was. Until we understand what he went through and how God put him in this very unique position of being a rabbi with authority. As we understand that, then it'll help us to understand what is happening as we go through the book of Mark. Okay? So, in John chapter 1, verse 35 to 38, it talks about how Jesus was recognized as a rabbi. So we see here it says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing, this is John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So you see, he was recognized. They were under the tutelage of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist recognized Jesus as someone who was even more important than him, and so did his disciples. And so they turned and they followed Jesus. Okay. The next passage that we want to look at is Luke 19, verse 39. And this is where some of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, recognized this. Some of the Pharisees and the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, so this is just showing you and recognizing that not only was it the disciples of John that recognized this, but he was known by the religious leaders as a rabbi. When we use the word teacher and rabbi, those are synonymous there. Okay, and then in the next verse is John chapter 3, verse 2. And this is a man called Nicodemus, who was a leader among the religious leaders. And it says, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." You see, so this not just recognizes him as a rabbi, but he says, "You have come from God." Okay? And then the next verse is Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And this is where it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. See, he taught with authority. People understood that he was a special teacher. And then we're going to go to Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 33. And this is where the leaders within the religious leaders were trying to question his authority. And it's interesting how Jesus answers, and it shows how he uses that whole method of asking questions to show that he has a deeper understanding of things, and he was able to confuse these religious leaders. So he says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John, that's John the Baptist, really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He understood who they were. He understood what they were looking for, to try to trip him up, to try to discredit him. And yet, Jesus, because he was a rabbi with authority, was able to dismiss them with a question. So let's look at the passage that we have this morning. We're going to begin in verse 13 of chapter 2. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to see how all of this fits in with who Jesus was and why he did what he did. So reading again, beginning in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. That's like my kids, you know. I trained them to the point where if I said to my kids, follow me, they got up and did what I said. When I said, go clean your room, they got up, they turned the TV off, and they went right and cleaned their room. I wish that would have happened once. Okay, just let me finish this program. I haven't been on this level before, you know, as they play Xbox. But you see, why would Levi follow Jesus? He was a tax collector. To be a tax collector, you worked for the Roman government. You had the backing of Roman soldiers, and you could collect taxes to give to the Romans, and you could ask for extra, depending on what you thought you could get from somebody, but you always had soldiers that would make sure that you got what you asked for. So the tax collector, to get that, would bid on the position, and they would promise the Roman government that, okay, I will bring in X amount of money for you. And then whatever he could get on top of that was his. So, how many of you have a friend that works for the IRS? Even if you knew that person, would he be your friend? Well, perhaps. But you see, nobody likes a tax collector, do we? You know. And in that day, especially if they were able to say, well, you know, not only do you owe me that, but, you know, you might as well throw a little extra on there, you know. And every time we go down and we pay a fee for something, get a license, you know, there's always a fee, isn't there? Every time we turn around, you know, the legislature is raising our taxes, you know, and on the one hand, the governor says, yeah, we have a surplus, you know, and the next thing you know that, well, we're going to have to raise the tax on this. And it's like, wait, you had a surplus, but you're raising taxes. Oh, yeah, but that's a different, you know, a different category, you know, blah, blah, blah. But that's what we think of tax collectors, isn't it? Well, they were despised. The tax collector was despised. So what's interesting here is as we looked before last week, it talked about how Jesus had taken up some disciples. And where did he get those disciples? They were what? Doing what? Fishing, right? Okay. And so Jesus' first disciples are fishermen, and they're following Jesus. And Jesus is walking along the lake where fishermen work. And he walks up to this tax collector and says, follow me. And the tax collector follows. Is there maybe some conflict going to take place there? You know, the guy that you hated the most is now following Jesus too? How is this going to reconcile? You wonder. Well, then the next thing we see, you know, I mean, it's interesting because Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, again, here's Mark, no transition. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, you know, you see there's no transition there. This is just, these are blocks of information. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teacher of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Good question. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who have need of a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, that's a very interesting verse there. And if we turn back to Matthew chapter 9, it gives us a little bit more information. It says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. Now, there's an indictment against those that were asking the question. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So what Jesus does is he uses, especially if we look at Mark, he uses scripture. He uses things that they should know and understand. And this is his deep understanding of scripture and the ability to ask questions and bring up things to stimulate their thought. So what we're going to do is look at Hosea, because we all remember Hosea that we just studied not too long ago. See, Jesus took this from the prophet Hosea in chapter 6 of Hosea, verse 6. He says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So Jesus is bringing a concept here. He's introducing a concept that he's going to expand upon as he goes. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. That's an indictment against these men. He asked them to think about this. And what this is telling us is that he's not looking to live by the letter of the law and what you guys as religious leaders have established as being what you ought to do. He's saying, I want you to understand something. There's something more important than living a religious life. Okay? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that's like, what? You know, the sacrifice, that's how we bring things to God. It's like when we take an offering here, you know, it's like we're bringing something to God, and they did it out of a ritual. Same thing, when we give, in fact, if anybody, the plate's still here, if you gave and if it wasn't out of a glad heart, please come and take it back, you know. Because God wants something that comes from you because you love him and you're grateful for what he's done, and you want to see a portion of what he's given you used for his honor and glory, you see. So he brings in this concept, you know, that is completely foreign to these guys. They wanted to criticize him, and yet he says, I'm not here because of the righteous. And when he calls them righteous, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? Because it's those people that think they're righteous. But he came to save the sinner. What's the difference between a righteous person and a sinner? Well, a righteous person is one who thinks he's not a sinner. And a sinner is one who knows he's a sinner and he has a need. That's the difference. Same thing, you know, you don't go to the doctor when you're well, you know, looking for a remedy. You know, and sometimes we don't go to the doctor when we know we're sick and we need something. And what happens? It gets worse, doesn't it? And we can die if we don't take care of it. But you see, the sinner or the one who's sick, when he goes for medical help, can become healed. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Now we jump again. John's disciples and some of the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with us, while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. You see, Jesus is not looking at the law and ritual. He's looking at relationship. Jesus is there with them, and he wants fellowship. That's what he's looking for, not the sacrifice. He's looking for that fellowship, and that's what he's trying to point out here. And because there is, he's not saying fasting is not worthwhile. You see, Jesus never throws the law out. He never says the law is not worth following. But he has a different perspective on it. Okay? And we'll see some more of that. The next, then, he gives another parable. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours out new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. What Jesus is doing is comparing law and grace. The law, as we find in Romans, and let me bring up Romans here. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it will say to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's the purpose of the law. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, the law doesn't go away. The law is still there, but the purpose of the law is to show that You can't do it. You're going to fail. There has to be a different way of gaining righteousness. And that's what Jesus is introducing here, a new way of gaining righteousness. It's not taking a new patch and putting it on an old garment, because that won't work. It's not taking something new and putting it in an old container. That won't work. It has to be new. That new concept of grace stands on its own. And that's the most important part. That's what he's trying to tell them here. All right, once again, Mark jumps to another situation. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" You see, religion to them was the most important thing. Their relationship to God was probably little or non-existent. And Jesus is trying to turn this around and say, "I'm interested in that relationship with you and with me." You know, the Sabbath was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. What was it for? To give you a time of rest, a time of reflection upon Jesus, to grow that relationship. That's why even on Sundays we gather. This should be a time where we gather together and we think about who Christ is, and we think about the fellowship that we have with one another. And as we sing songs about how God gave his Son and how he died for us, you know, it should bring us to a point of thanksgiving, even to the point sometimes of tears when you think about what Jesus did for you. Why would he do that? You know, what kind of love is that, that Jesus would give his life for us, not because we were righteous by any means, is it? No. You see, and so the Sabbath is so that man can rest, but also focus on Jesus and get that relationship that he so desires. Well, there's something interesting here that needs to be pointed out, and that is, the phrase that he uses where he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And that's a term that we'll hear used. And when you hear that term, it's very important that you understand what that comes from. And that is found in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Let's go to that. And this is Daniel. He has a vision that's taking place here. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is talking about the Messiah. That Son of Man is the Messiah, and the Ancient of Days is God who gave that authority to the Son of Man. So Jesus here is making a declaration that is very important. Making the declaration that he is that Son of Man. And they would have recognized that the religious leaders would have known what he was talking about. Didn't make him very happy. So here we go again. He jumps to another. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They had become embarrassed one more time. You see, questioning their authority. Can you imagine questioning the authority of the religious leaders of the day and embarrassing them when they were trying to promote themselves, you see? And then they went out and they plotted with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Herodians were those people that were connected to the King Herod. They were like a political group, whereas the Pharisees were a religious group. Those two were not friendly to one another. And you know the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my best friend. You know, that's kind of the same thing. You know, they hated each other, but because they hated Jesus even more, you know, they became good friends. Sounds like politics today, doesn't it? Here we go again. Mark jumping to the next thing. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. If you looked on the map and you took all of these places that he talked about, it goes all the way from the southern part of the country to beyond the northern part of the country. You know, that whole region, people were coming because they heard what he was doing. Verse 11 says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, why would he do that? You know, wouldn't it be good to declare, you know, that he was the Son of God? You see, the demons... And we see that before because in the last week it talked about how the very same thing happened and he told them to be quiet. You see, but they were trying to discredit Jesus. They were trying to take away some of his authority by recognizing who he was and that there would be a mixture of this demonology with who Jesus was. And he told them, he said, he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone, you know, told them. The next thing, again, Mark, here's another little portion. He goes and he calls his disciples and he calls the 12. And we're going to kind of skip real close through that or real quickly through that. He talks about and he names all of the disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I think my family probably has said that about me. But can you imagine, you know, what was it like to be, you know, part of Jesus' family, you know, it's like all of a sudden, you know, I mean, the guy's been in school all this time. He's been learning all these things, you know, and you're going, okay, yeah, the guy was like, he never did anything wrong. You know, he never got put on a restriction or anything like that, like the rest of us. And, you know, but okay, so he's a good teacher, you know. And then he's going out doing all these things, and he's making all the religious leaders mad. It's becoming evident, you know. It's going through the community, you know. People are talking about the family, you know, and Jesus is causing a problem. And so the family is going to go take charge, you know, where they come and they go, okay, come on, gather around. We're going to have a little discussion here, you know. That's what they're ready to do. Well, at that time, starting in verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. You see, that's why Jesus was telling the demons, hey, you don't tell anybody who I am, because first of all, it's not your place. You don't have that privilege, you know. And so the leaders were trying to discredit Jesus by saying this. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Okay? Now, you've heard about the unpardonable sin, right? What is that unpardonable sin? Because Jesus addresses that right now. He says, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of eternal sin. Well, over my lifetime, I've heard lots of people talk about this and wonder, well, what is that sin? What's that sin that cannot be forgiven? You know, and Jesus points it out. He says, he says it's because they were saying he has an evil spirit. You see, what Jesus was doing goes all the way back to right after his baptism, where the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The things that Jesus did as a man was because he had the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. And the power of the Holy Spirit was what he used to do these healings. He set aside his Godhead part. And everything he did as a man, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was obedient to his Father because that's what his Father asked him to do as a person, that man person of Jesus, you know, set aside his God part. Even though he never gave it up, he wasn't working under that authority. He was working under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for them to say, the things that you're doing are because you have Satan doing them for you. And Satan had the capability of doing those things, you see, because there were false teachers and false healers at that time as well. And Jesus is pointing out the fact here that God gave the Holy Spirit. And if you say that that this work that the Holy Spirit is doing is from Beelzebub, you know, God will not forgive that. Okay? So basically, the question is, well, can I commit the unpardonable sin? Well, no, because you're not going to see the Holy Spirit, you know, in this kind of a situation. At least as far as we can tell. All right. So, but Jesus says that even blasphemers, you know, will be forgiven. Okay? So, if somebody ever says, well, you just committed the unpardonable sin, it's probably not true. You know, God can forgive you for anything that you're able to do. All right, so we get to the very end here, and it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Crazy guy. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't love his family, but he's giving us a deeper picture of what's important. It's important that we do the will of God, and that's what Jesus was doing, even amongst all the criticism that the religious leaders and even his family were accusing him of. He was doing the will of God, his Father, and it didn't matter whether they thought he was crazy or not. So as we come in conclusion, as we look at this, what can we draw from this? You see, we have a rabbi. His name is Jesus. He's a rabbi with authority. And he says to each and every one of us, follow me. That's pretty powerful. Each and every one of us, he says, follow me. And he's the whole point here is that he has a different way of doing things. He has a different way that is untraditional, but is better. See, it's not about the law. It's about grace. It's about loving one another. It's about Levi being able to have fellowship with Peter, James, and John after they had had that adversarial role previous to Jesus' calling. How we should have fellowship with one another regardless of what situations we find ourselves in. We should be following Jesus and doing what he's called us to do, listening for him to call. But we need to be obedient to that. He might call us to do things that don't look like they have a good outcome. Maybe it's too challenging for us. Maybe I'll have to give up something that I really don't want to give up. You see, that's what he's calling. But he promises it's going to be better than what we already have. But it's difficult for us to give it up. Difficult for us to be obedient to that. But that's what he's called us to. We're going to conclude here with this verse from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That's what Jesus concluded with. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's what he called us to, not the things of this world. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, I thank you that even these difficult things for us to understand come from you and that we can trust in them. We know, Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father and that you love us and you have the best intentions for us, and it's difficult for us to follow. But I ask, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts, let us have the confidence, Lord, that what you say is trustworthy. Let us have the confidence, Lord, to be obedient to the call that you've given us, whether it be to go and move somewhere else, to take the gospel to a faraway place, or whether it's to take a different job that may not pay as much, but it would give us an opportunity, Lord, to minister to people. Or it might be to just be involved in one of the ministries of the church here. Lord, give us that courage to do that. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.